I've mentioned this guy before, but there's a Canadian author and editor called Drew Dick, and he sparked a fair amount of interest a couple of weeks ago, and not a small amount of criticism when he wrote a brief satirical blog post which was published on the 31st of January. Here's what he wrote. "I've decided to start a church. I don't really feel called to church planting, but I've stumbled upon the perfect name for a church, so I kind of have to. Are you ready for it? Brokenness Church. Or just Broken. Or First Broken Church of Broken Brokenness. The important thing is the word broken. It dawned on me last Sunday after the worship leader uttered the word broken about 500 times. And then the pastor proceeded to get up and go for 501. The upshot of all this brokenness," Drew goes on, "no one sins anymore. We just break. Then we're broken, and we do broken things, which creates a lot of brokenness. If you're interested in joining my new congregation, please head over to brokenchurchofbrokenness.com, but do it in a week or so. Right now, our website is broken." I like that article. The satirical sting of that article gave me what I felt was quite an appropriate jolt. Now, let me just make something really clear. If that article is poking and prodding at anyone, it's me. As you know, if you've been listening over the last years, as part of sermons or just in conversation or prayer meeting, I will quite regularly refer to the fact that our world is broken. In fact, as I reflected on this, a little light bulb went on my mind. I thought, wait, I need to check something here. And I went on, true enough, to the Hillview website, to our vision page. And right there on the vision page, it says this: "We see a church that tells people about Jesus. We will embrace God's heart to reach this lost and broken world." And I had a little part to play in how that was worded and phrased. And then it goes on to speak about being unashamed of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, how we should speak that news out. But there's that word, broken. So as I reference this article, I'm not using that as a stick to beat anyone. If anyone needs a beating with that stick, it's me. Amen?
Amen.
That was a test, and you mostly passed, apart from my wife, which is the most worrying bit. Well, don't beat me too hard with that stick, okay? This concern about this word brokenness, either now or into the future, because I definitely don't intend to stop speaking about this as a reality, that the world is broken, that there is brokenness in not only the world, but in our lives, okay? So the reason for that is, because the Bible is saturated in this truth that there is brokenness in the world, that the world is broken. For example, Jesus himself, when he came on the scene in the Sermon on the Mount, he started declaring God's blessing over people. And you remember some of the people that he said were blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This is not the way things are meant to be, but God's blessing is on those who mourn, those who are struggling, those who are persecuted. 2 Corinthians 4 speaks of these jars of clay that we live in. And yes, the whole point of 2 Corinthians 4 is, yes, there is glorious treasure within these jars of clay, but the point is that we're fragile. Jars break. They crack. And that's the point of 2 Corinthians 4, is that there's glorious treasure in the gospel, in our hearts, the presence of God himself. But that's held in jars that can crack and break and face struggle and difficulty. Romans 8 is another place where you just see, you could speak about the brokenness of the world again as you read Romans chapter 8. It speaks of creation being subjected to futility, creation being frustrated. It speaks of creation in bondage to decay. It's in slavery. It's decaying. It's not the way things are meant to be. So we see it in the Bible. And then also, this reality of a broken world does just ring true from experience. You just turn on the TV, you watch the news, watch, you know, Question Time or whatever your kind of favorite political program is where they're talking about the issues of the day, and you just see brokenness, right? Politics is broken. On Question Time on Thursday night, there was a huge debate about the NHS. They're saying the NHS is, you've heard the phrase, is at breaking point. Something needs to be done. We see that peace is in turmoil. We see that human decency is broken. So you turn on the news, you see it, but then also, you don't need to just watch the news. At a much more personal level, we know this. Families are broken. Trust has been broken for some of you by people who should not have broken your trust. Friendships can be broken. So I love Mike's start to the service. What part can we play in repairing some of that brokenness in Jesus' name and by His Spirit? Bodies are broken, sick and unwell, and positive outlooks have been broken. And again, we just know this to be true. The Bible speaks of it. We know it to be true. And if you feel broken today, I just pray that you will find help in your time of need. I'm not sharing that article to poke fun at the reality of brokenness in our world. We should be conscious of these things as we meet together. So you will hear me speak about this again and again, and I hope that together we will encourage one another in this broken world that we live, that we will point one another to Jesus, who is our only hope in that broken world. But brokenness is not the foundational issue. It's not the root of the issue. The brokenness in our world is as a result of something. It's not the main problem. This is why I appreciated this little article by Drew Dick, because to know true hope, we have to get to the root of the issue. Now, that's perhaps not very comfortable sometimes. You see, actually, there's something comforting to acknowledge that there's a broken world, that things are not as they should be. To give that a label, to acknowledge the world with a label such as brokenness, can be helpful for us and comforting. What is less comfortable is to realize and to accept that we are not just affected by this issue, but we are the issue. The truth of the Bible is that we are not just victims of brokenness, but we are the ones who, along with the rest of humanity, we are the ones who are doing the breaking. This is something that we started considering last week. Vijay Pillai's fantastic message on how Adam and Eve chose to prefer to live in this, as he put it, upside-down world. God had made something precious and beautiful, but they chose to pursue a different path, and how in choosing that, it brought shame into the world. It brought difficulty and toil and struggle. And the point of that message was that they weren't the victims of brokenness, but they were the ones who did the breaking. And as Vijay said, as Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Storybook Bible writer, has made the point, that should be the end of the story. But as Vijay highlighted, the very next verse, after this terrible, sad, tragic fall of mankind, as it has come to be known over the centuries in church history, the very next verse we see the grace and kindness of God. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 4, verse 1? Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, had sexual relationships with his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Do you remember that he was saying where the story should end, God brings His help. Where there should only be death, God then brings life. And then Vijay brilliantly fast-forwarded to the life of Jesus and showed us how the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's through those things, it's through what Jesus has done for us that this upside down world can be turned right side up again. And we're going to come back to Jesus time and time again as we go through the series. That's what the whole point of the series is about, how every story whispers his name. But if we go back to Genesis 4, we need to see what happens between Genesis 4 and this story of the flood that we saw a telling of on the screen. I'm sorry, I can't tell the story like Hercule Poirot did. Did you know that that was Poirot speaking there? Did you catch that? David Suchet reading that? So I don't have his, well, frankly, scary voice at points, but you're stuck with me, okay? But let's see. How do we get from Genesis 4 to the story of the flood? What leads us to this point? Well, we just read verse 1, so let's read verse 2 of chapter 4. And again, Eve bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So there are already these seeds of discord that we can see. There's jealousy, there's anger, there's sullenness. Let's keep going. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Which if you're wondering why God didn't seem to be so happy with Cain's offering, maybe there's a clue there. It seems that there was something deficient about what Cain brought, because God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And then we go on. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, this is the first time this word sin is used in the Bible. And what we have here is a warning from God about this issue of sin. Sin is crouching at the door, like a lion ready to pounce on someone who's not ready for it. And this sin is not a neutral force, but actually here is personified by God as desiring to attack, desiring to take control. And then the warning comes from that, off the back of that. The appeal from God is, you must rule over it. It's desire, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So now we have this tension. There is an enemy. There is a force, an enemy, a power which is set against us, which we as human beings need to fight against, to withhold. And the question is, how will Cain respond to God's warning? God calls him to stand strong against this enemy of sin. So what will Cain do? The very next verse, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So much for the fight. So much for the struggle. You must rule over it. Sin's desire is for you. Stand against it, God says. The very next verse, Cain kills him. No struggle, no fight against this crouching enemy, no attempt to rule over these destructive urges that Cain was experiencing. He just gave in. And then what we see in the coming chapters is that this continues. There are some further destructive urges which are highlighted. So one of the ones that we see straight away is the urge to lie, to cover your own back. God asks Cain, where is Abel? And Abel basically replies, I don't know. And he knows fine well where Abel is. It just comes so naturally to him to cover his own back. And that sound familiar to anyone else? Yes, my hand is raised, because how easy it is, we can want to cover our own back, lying if we have to. It just comes so naturally, this urge. But Cain makes no attempt to withhold it, just gives in. And then in the coming verses, we see the urge for power and sexual gratification and taking more than is rightly yours. See that in verse 19 of chapter 4, Lamech takes two wives for himself. First time in the Bible you ever hear of that happening. Lots of people say, oh, look at the Old Testament, they had loads of wives. Well, God didn't tell Lamech to take two wives. It just says all of a sudden there in chapter 4, Lamech took two wives. He wanted more. He wanted control. He wanted sexual gratification. So he took it. No withholding, just gives in. And then there's an urge for violence as Lamech kills someone in chapter 4 as well. And then after a genealogy in chapter 5, we get to chapter 6, to Noah and the flood. We've already seen some of the beautiful illustrations as that story was told on the screen earlier. Noah and the flood, right? If you grew up in church, you knew this story. You did this story lots and lots of times. But it's not a fun story. It's not an easy story. I mean, it's perfect for Sunday school, right? There's animals. There's animals that you can put up on a board and color in, and you can choose the cute animals, and you can enjoy looking at animals. There are ships to be built with arc bits that you can cut out and stick together in a boat. Who doesn't like building boats? You know, that's a good thing to do in Sunday school. There's an exciting story to tell with this crazy guy who builds a ship in the desert, and waves and high mountains disappearing under water. There's a peaceful, happy ending, a beautiful rainbow in the sky, which again you can color in and take home to mom and dad. You know, you can see why this story just comes up again, and all that is fine and good and appropriate for Sunday school. But if we just keep to those parts, then we've missed the point of the story of the flood. We can't just brush over the reality of this story, which is a horrific one. Which is that the world is almost completely destroyed in an act of the righteous judgment of God. We can't just brush over that. This is not a fun story. It's actually not a very comfortable story. And one of the reasons for that, why this isn't a comfortable story, is because the problem that is presented is not some abstract brokenness. But the presenting problem in Genesis 6 is violence and evil. And not just a few baddies, but in all people. So turn to verse 5 of chapter 6 and see how this is described. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Could the writer Moses have said it any more emphatically? Sally Lloyd-Jones just nails it in her rendering of that verse where she says, everyone everywhere had forgotten about God and were only doing bad things all the time. That's exactly what verse 5 of chapter 6 says. We get a bit more color in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, doesn't use the word sin here, but it's that same sense as in verse 7 of chapter 4, that no attempt is being made to withhold the attack of this crouching enemy of sin. The world is filled with wickedness. The world is filled with evil to the extent that it says in verse 6 of chapter 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Those are profound words. This is the God who was there before time began, was there before the creation of the world. This is our perfectly independent, perfectly self-sufficient, perfectly happy and at peace in himself God. But here we read that he is sorry. He's grieved. The NIV puts a little more color on this in the way they translate it. They say, the Lord regretted that he had made mankind. This is a very unusual Hebrew word, unusual in the Old Testament. It speaks to this horrifying moment in history when God's judgment will be poured out, but not in a callous way.
not in an uncaring way, not in a dispassionate way. The Bible goes out of its way to use this very unique word and this unique term to flag the scale of this moment within the character of God. How can it be that God is sorry about something he did? How could it be that God regrets something that he did? Well, all of that is to point to the fact that this is no callous, uncaring moment, but that the scale of evil has grieved the heart of God. It is not how things were meant to be. So judgment comes. God will not ignore violence. God will not turn a blind eye to corruption. God will not tolerate wickedness and evil. That begin to let hope rise up in your heart. Anyone born the effects of evil and wickedness? Anyone known the pain of discord? Anyone been treated badly? God will not tolerate these things. So God, full of sorrow and grief, brings judgment. Verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Jump down to verse 15. They, that is Noah and his family and the animals, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures and that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So this is hard. I'm not going to pretend, I'm not going to brush over it, I'm not going to pretend like it's not difficult or not challenging. There's so many questions that we could ask about this passage, and many of them, truthfully, the answers are just not given here. And beware of that. You know, read the Bible on the Bible's own terms. Pay attention to the answers that the Bible gives. There are lots of questions in here that we do not have the answer for. There's nothing wrong with digging in and researching and exploring and grappling and considering, but we don't know all the answers. So I'm just going to close with three questions I think we do have an answer to. The first question is this: was this fair? Was this fair? God saw a world full of violence and corruption and did not ignore that, but took action. Now, you think of those things, violence and corruption. Is it controversial to take action against violence and corruption? I don't think so. I think we would say that's a good thing. You know, if we see someone be violent towards someone else, we should do something about that as a society or as individuals. If we see corruption in our family or on a societal scale, then we should want to do something about that. That's a very appropriate thought. No one's going to disagree with us about that this morning. But what is more challenging is that God makes his judgment not just in the light of violence and corruption, though it is certainly that, but also because of the consistent wickedness and evil, as it is put here in Genesis 6, that God sees in humanity. Now, this is less comfortable for us, because time and time again, the Bible makes clear how wickedness and evil are found in every single human heart, all of us. Not only manifested, not always certainly manifested in murder or corruption or sexual violence, the things that we've mentioned so far, But sometimes that wickedness and that evil in our hearts, there are plenty of lists in the New Testament you could read through which would highlight the fact that sometimes this wickedness, this evil is manifested in things like greed, angry thoughts, lack of care for the poor and those in need, love of money, idolatry, when we give the place that God should have to other things in our life, or jealousy, cruel words, and so on and so forth. And the point of Genesis 6 to 9 is that these things, wickedness, evil, they stand in direct opposition to God, who is loving and kind and pure. And this passage says, in that context, God must bring justice. That's what happened in Noah's day, and that's what it says in the Bible will happen again. And whether we think that is fair or not depends on how we think of God and what we think about ourselves. That God cares about all evil is a good thing. We are hardwired to feel a bit like that. We are hardwired to respond in anger against evil. We're made in God's image. It's a good thing that God is angry at evil. There was an article posted on Facebook. It was a P&J news article about a horrific child sex abuse conviction that had been made. And I saw that some comments had been made under this posting from the P&J of this article. So I clicked and read the comments that folk wrote in response to this horrible news article. And the judgments called for were so consistently severe. Some of the language and what was being called for, I shuddered as I read it. Not because necessarily what was being called for was wrong, but just because there was that sense of this deep cry for justice to come. Deep cry for judgment to come on those who do what is wrong. And when we begin to think of these things, I'm conscious of my own sinfulness. I'm conscious of the ways that I fall short, the ways that I have wronged God. So I began to shudder that day. And we don't turn blind eyes to things like that, and may it never be that we ever would turn blind eyes to things like that. But there are so many issues of evil and wickedness that we do turn a blind eye towards, wrongs that we do ourselves, not always as with horrific consequences like the one I just mentioned, but all of them significant, because we have as our Creator, one who is perfect, who deserves perfect devotion, and instead what we serve up is evil, is wickedness, is corruption, is violence. Even by the standard that we set for others towards us, we know that we're guilty. Right? You know when someone has wronged you and you feel frustrated about it, but we know fine well that we stumble in the same way as our friends and family. And this call from chapter 4 and verse 7 of Genesis, which says, you must rule over sin. We just know that that's just not our testimony, right? Day by day. That's not, we don't measure up to that. And the cry of this Bible story is, do not turn a blind eye to this. Do not ignore the reality that we have offended our Creator God. Do not ignore your sin. Sin crouches at our door, and we open it wide and just let it take control. We are not victims of brokenness. We are the ones doing the breaking, and as we do that, we choose death over life. And God will not ignore our choice. God will not ignore our sin. The second question is, okay, if that's fair, is there hope for me? Is there hope? The story of the flood is one of mercy and escape. Right in the middle of God's description of the mess that this world had become, there's hope. Look at verse 5. of chapter 6. We've read this, so I'll just run over it really quickly. The Lord saw there was wickedness of man, was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is hope. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time in the Bible this Hebrew word, chani, is used. It means favor. It means grace. It means mercy. It means acceptance. And just pray now that by the power of the Spirit, hope would begin to stir in our hearts, because this is something that is given by God. This favor. This is something that, as you read the Old Testament, this is something to be humbly prayed for. You will hear people in the Old Testament come and say, if I have found favor in your sight, O God. Well, Noah has found favor. He is granted this gift from God. And yes, then after that, we read that he's a righteous and blameless man in his generation who was in relationship with God. But the first thing that is said is that favor is bestowed upon Noah. Grace is given him. And we see God's grace again in verse 17 of chapter 6. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. This is the gospel, friends. In a nutshell, everything will be rightly destroyed. It must be rightly destroyed, but I will make a covenant with you. I have my people. I will not be cut off from my people. I will restore relationship. This is not the end. This is our God of new beginnings. And then right in the middle of this account, we have verse 1 of chapter 8, where it says, God remembered Noah. He remembered Noah in the midst of the swirling waters. God did not forget, and he was true to his promise. So we turn over to chapter 9, and we read from verse 8 of chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Within the true horror, yes, within the true horror of God's judgment of evil, there are these beautiful moments of grace where evil is eradicated, where there is a new beginning, where togetherness with God and man is reestablished, where a rainbow is put in the sky as a sign of God's promise, this beautiful picture of this God of new beginnings. And this continues on throughout history. Yes, we see the mess of this, yes, broken world. Yes, we see the stain of sin. And yes, sometimes we see the horror of righteous judgment. But in the midst of that, God's mercy, his grace breaks in time and time again. Make no mistake, friends, we are the problem. Despite this beautiful moment with creation restored and the rainbow in the sky, we are the problem. The very next story in Genesis chapter 9 of Noah is one of drunkenness and nakedness and family strife. And we just see this pattern over and over again in the Bible where God blesses his people. And then his people become complacent. And then pride and sin takes over, and then God's judgment comes, and then his people cry out to him for help, and God brings his forgiveness, and then God brings his blessing, and complacency sets in, and pride and sin, and so on it goes. And we find ourselves crying out again and again for a once for all solution. And despite this sad chapter of mess in Noah's life, this was not the end of the story. There is hope because, first of all, there was another to come who knew the favor of God on him. You know who I'm talking about, right? Jesus, a distant descendant of Noah, and he would know God's blessing. The child Jesus grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him as it was Noah. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So there was another who would come on whom the favor of God would rest. Secondly, this favored one would bring in a new covenant, a new way of relating to God all together. The justice of God was coming again through this servant, and he announces that in verse 18 of chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Favor is no longer just resting on Noah or just resting on heroes of the Bible or even just resting on Jesus, but Jesus came to proclaim a year of God's favor, this new season, this new day of God's blessing. But this was no easy thing to accomplish. And God's heart throughout the history of the world would be grieved again and again, as it was in Genesis chapter 6, grieved by the evil of mankind, and it would be grieved again in the life of the Lord Jesus, who before he went to the cross said this, "My soul is crushed with grief. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Do you see what's happening this time? The same God whose heart was grieved in Genesis chapter 6, his heart is grieved again in the gospel accounts of his life. But this time, this death, this judgment was not coming for those who were guilty, but this judgment was coming on God himself. And just like Genesis 6 to 9, within the true horror of God's judgment on evil and sin, on the cross of Jesus Christ was the most beautiful act of grace ever imaginable. So yes, there is hope, and it's in Jesus Christ. That is our hope. He is our hope. He would be the one to satisfy God's judgment. He would endure the flood of God's judgment for us. He would be the one who could rule over every sin that crouches at the door of our lives, the one to whom we can turn hour by hour. He would be the one who would bring God's favor, not just for a moment, but making all things right between man and God forevermore. He would in himself provide a way of escape for the waters which are rising above our heads day in, day out. In him, in Jesus, God's justice is satisfied. In Jesus, our rescue is secure. If we would just come to him. If we would just come to him. The final question, and this is, I'm closing with this, is what should I do? What should I do? Well, there's just one other place where Noah is mentioned in the Gospels, both Luke and in the parallel passage in Matthew. And the context here, Matthew chapter 4, is speaking about the final judgment day of God, when God will set all things right, finally, once and for all. Noah is mentioned. And we read there from verse 36 of Matthew 24, concerning that day, this day when God is going to set everything right, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be coming the Son of Man. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And it goes on to give some examples of the horror of what this will look like. And it says in verse 42, "Stay awake, you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Be prepared." Noah knew that God's judgment was coming, so he acted. He was obedient. He acted in faith. That's the other place he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's lifted up as one of these great examples of faith. He had faith to respond because he knew that God's judgment was coming, and he knew that God was the only one who could provide rescue and help for him. The only difference is Noah knew when it was coming. God said, 7 days you've got, and the waters are going to come. But this passage is very clear. We do not know the day. We do not know the day when God's flood of judgment is going to come on this evil world which has turned away from him. We do not know. But the challenge here is to respond with the same obedience that Noah did, to respond in faith as Noah did, to come to the rescuer, to come to our Lord Jesus Christ, to find in him certain and sure hope that the waters will never rise above our head. No matter what mockery might come, no matter how weird it might feel, no matter how much faith it takes, but just to come, be alert. We do not know the day. So my question is, are you safe and secure in Christ this morning? If you are, does your heart brim with thankfulness? And if you're not, please come to him this morning. He is the one whose soul was crushed to the point of death, so that our lives need not be crushed by the weight of his righteous judgment. It's in him that we have hope. Come to Jesus this morning. I entreat you. I plead with you by the mercy of God. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you for your mercy, Father God. Help us. Help us, Holy Spirit. We need your help. Help us feel more than anything else the need that we have of your perfect mercy. And help us, Spirit of God, come now and bring our lives and receive afresh, receive for the first time of the mercy of God. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus. Thank you for his rescue. We come to you now. May it be so. Amen.
Let's stand together. After all we've heard, I just really want to sing out these words again.